What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. If you've never heard this program before, let me tell you what it's all about. It is a program for non-Catholics. We would love to know what is keeping you, what is stopping you, what's holding you back from becoming a Catholic. After all, this is a Catholic radio network allied with a Catholic television network. Catholicism is what we do. It's a big part of who we are. So we would love to help you along and talk about what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, and we know that a lot of people do all over the world, for you folks, you need to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates for some folks may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a moment here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. If you want to pass along a question or a comment via YouTube or Facebook, just put that question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Radio Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well, and you, my friend?
Oh, you know, fair to middling.
Interesting question. This actually came in the mail this morning, so it's very timely. This is from Kelly, who says, I have a question for the doctor on something he said about sacramental marriage. What are the benefits of a sacramental marriage?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, a sacramental marriage is a sacrament. And so everything that would pertain to the benefit of the sacraments pertains to the benefit of sacramental marriage. Let's review. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a sacred sign instituted by Christ which conveys grace. Christ instituted this sign of the sacrament. He elevated marriage to a sacrament, talks about it in Matthew chapter 19. And in the New Testament, marriage is presented as a sign, a symbol of Christ's love for the church. So when you see a Christian marriage, you see a picture of how the way in which Jesus loves the church. Now, the sacraments also convey grace. In this case, the grace given in the sacrament of marriage is the grace necessary to live the sacrament in a worthy manner. There's something else that comes with having a sacramental marriage. The sacraments belong to the church, and those who enter into a sacramental marriage enter into an order within the Catholic Church. You know, you think about the church constituted hierarchically, and you have these different orders and systems within the church. You have bishops, and you have priests, and you have religious, and they all sort of have a determinate place. But there's also an order for Catholic marriages, and they are a constitutive part, an integral part of the church and its public witness. The orders in the church are oriented towards service to the neighbor and to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a determinate place in the Catholic community. Your marriage is not for your own private pleasure, but for the sake of your children, your spouse, for the church, for civil society as well. And the direction, if you will, the intention, the end point of that order is ultimately towards eternity. When you are civilly married, when you're naturally married, that's a good thing. Natural marriage is a good thing. Adam and Eve were naturally married. The purpose of natural marriage is procreation, replenishing civil society. Sacramental marriage takes all of that, takes procreation and replenishing society, elevating it to the level of a sacrament, and also aiming at a higher goal, namely, towards the kingdom of heaven. And so you know when you're sacramentally married that you have a role to play, a participating role in bringing souls to redemption, your own soul, your spouse's soul, your children's soul, and others within the Christian people. So it gives you something to do that's of transcendent value, and it gives you the grace to do it well.
All right. Very, very good. And we appreciate that. Kelly, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from a Bible study group. This is from a Bible study group in Otter Tail County, Minnesota. And they say, Dr. Anders, does our faith say that we will be gods? That sounds like Mormons to us. John chapter 10, verse 34, quotes Jesus on Jewish scripture claiming Jews are gods, in quotes. The cross-reference for this verse points to Psalm 82, 6, which refers to the Jewish people saying, you are gods, son of the Most High, sons of the Most High. Citing Aquinas and Athanasius, paragraph 460 of the Catechism says, Christ became man so that he might make men gods. Can you help us understand this?
Absolutely. Yes, I really appreciate it. So this is the doctrine of deification or theosis, which is a Catholic doctrine, and it is the destiny of every Catholic to become a participant in the divine nature. And so this language is perfectly appropriate. Now, how is that different from Mormonism? In Mormonism, like cosmologically, they think you're going to be a deity of your own little planet, right? And you get to call all the shots and lay down the laws and all that business. That's not what we mean when we talk about theosis or divinization in the Catholic Church. It's divinization or deification by participation. So there's only one God, but we become like him by participation. St. Peter says we become participants in the divine nature. So our nature is deified insofar it becomes like God. Another way of putting it, St. Irenaeus said, what we lost in Adam we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. That means the purification of our hearts, the enlightenment of our minds, and the outpouring of God's love, God's charity into our hearts, so that we're like him who ultimately is love itself.
That's pretty awesome.
It's pretty good stuff.
Have we ever heard from a Bible study group on this show?
We've heard from some from confirmation prep classes and religion classes from Catholic grammar schools, and they've called live before.
Which is pretty cool.
Which is kind of a trip. We've also heard from homeschoolers in their car.
I love that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
My favorite was a lady whose little 2-year-old daughter said she named her guinea fowl at home Dr. David Anders.
All right. I love that. It's education on the go. That a lot. Excuse me. And very good. Hey, thank you so much for your great email here. Hope everything was well for you in Minnesota. In a moment, we'll be talking with Tracy in McKinney, Texas. And we've got a line for you right now here on Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question or something to say to Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's the Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know what? You can stay informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death by checking out EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. What a wonderful show that is. And right now, we can send EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly directly to your inbox each week. So visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. EWTN.com, you'll see a whole litany of things that you can subscribe to. Click on the word subscribe to get going. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Tracy in McKinney, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 910, a first-time caller. Hello there, Tracy. What's on your mind today?
Hello, good afternoon. Yes, I just had a real quick question. I have a friend who was asking me about the Roman Catholic Church changing the Sabbath from Saturday to a Sunday. And she said it states in the book of Revelations and Daniel that we were supposed to keep the Sabbath holy on Saturday. And I was just wondering if Dr. Anders could explain that a little bit.
Yeah, thank you. So the Catholic Church didn't change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. That's the first thing to note. The Sabbath commandment, of course, is 6 days you shall labor and the seventh day rest. And that didn't change. And, you know, there's still a Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day, right? That's that hasn't changed. Sunday is not an exact, it's not just the Sabbath kicked forward on the calendar one day. Sunday is the first feast day in the church to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And the way the apostles understood it, and it is of apostolic origin, by the way, the way the apostles understood it is in Christ, everything has been made new. Christ is the second Adam. God recreates the world. The first Sabbath day, the Sabbath day, that God instituted after the 6 days of creation, God created in 6 days and then he rests, really is a commemoration, a recognition of God's creative act and our participation in this material world that he's made. And together in the Sabbath commandment is a command that one let one's servants rest from labor and the toil of the earth and so forth, even as God did. Mm-hmm. Well, in Christ, there's a new creation. Jesus' resurrection is the first day of a new creation. A new spiritual man has been made, and we're all made new in him. And the Sunday, the celebration of Sunday worship, which was not initially in the church's history associated with the day of rest, rather a day of worship and of sacrifice and offering, and of the community gathering to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, does not signify precisely the same thing as the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest after God created. This Sunday is a day of worship and celebration and thanksgiving and sacrifice to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. It was only several centuries into the church's celebration that the possibility even of rest from secular labor was available. Keep in mind, until the Edict of Milan, Christians didn't get Sunday off. Especially considering that many of them were slaves.
Yeah.
You know, they'd get up and go to work like anybody else, but they would meet on the first day of the week before sunrise, to celebrate the Eucharist. And that goes back to the book of Acts. We read about that in the sacred scriptures. Now, when it comes to the question, do Gentile converts to the Christian faith have to follow all the Jewish ceremonial, which would include celebration of the seventh day Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
St. Paul's teaching in the book of Colossians is very clear. He says, let no one judge you with respect to a new moon or a Sabbath day. Matters of Jewish liturgical calendar are not to be imposed upon Gentile converts to the Christian faith. But the apostles themselves celebrated both. The Jewish apostles continued to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, and they would go to synagogue and pray, and they would preach Christ until they got kicked out. And they would also meet with Christian believers on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Some of the other differences between the two feasts, the Sabbath, as we emphasize, really is a day of rest, not of worship. Now, if you read the Old Testament ritual about worship and sacrifice in the temple, it's not restricted to one day of the week. Jews offered sacrifices 7 days a week. They rested from physical labor one day a week.
Okay,
and this association with rest is historical in the Christian tradition, right? And there's a reason for that, but it's not essentially a day of rest, but a day of worship, set aside for the community to gather as the new people of God and commemorate the Lord's resurrection.
Okay, Tracy, is that helpful for you?
Oh yes, very much. I just wondered why she kept saying it's in the Book of Revelation and in Daniel.
The question of whether or not there's a change in times and seasons and so forth in these apocalyptic texts is just not what's under discussion when we're talking about the celebration of the Lord's Day. John Paul II wrote a wonderful encyclical on the celebration of Sunday and its importance to the Christian tradition called Dies Domine, the Day of the Lord. And it's a great introduction, catechetical introduction, to the meaning of Sunday for the Christian people, and I recommend it to you.
There you go, Tracy. Do appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Here is Tony now in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM 130, and is a first-time caller. Hey there, Tony. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was previously baptized as a Catholic, and then I went through the confirmation process, actually as an adult, just to kind of reconnect with family members. But I'm actually a former Assembly of God, current non-denominational pastor, and some of the things that I quarrel with in Catholicism, I've kind of resolved either to disagree or agree with. But the one question I had, and I never got a satisfactory answer, is just a more thorough understanding of the practice of infant baptism. Years ago, when I had asked the priest, you know, why have infant baptism, he explained the theology, and it sounded much like the reason Protestants have baby dedications. And when pressed further about the answer, he said, well, why have hamburger when you can have steak? Well, and so I just was kind of calling just for a more sound theological answer, because everything else I can either come to my own conclusion on, but I've just always felt
sure.
that is something that was not thoroughly
explained. So, yeah, I think I can help you. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about the theology of baptism, broadly speaking, then we'll come around to the question of infants. What are the scriptures, what does our Lord teach us about baptism? Well, of course, in Mark chapter 16, Christ says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. How does that happen? How does that come about? Well, in John chapter 3, of course, Christ tells us that a man has to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, born not in the natural way, but of water and the Spirit. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. St. Peter tells us in his epistle that baptism now saves us. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. And elsewhere, Paul speaks about the washing of regeneration by the Word.
Mm.
So this language about baptism in the New Testament is quite powerful, that it's salvation comes with baptism. Death and rising with Christ comes with baptism. Washing and regeneration comes with baptism. And the church has always taken Christ at his word and believed that he said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and understands baptism to be a sacrament. Now, sacraments are clearly signs and symbols. They are absolutely signs and symbols, but they're more than signs and symbols. They're signs and symbols that convey the thing that is being symbolized. They deliver what's being symbolized. Okay, so now let's unpack it further. What is symbolized by this washing of water in baptism? Well, first of all, washing away of sin, cleansing, purification. Catholic Church teaches that original sin is washed away with baptism. Now, original sin is not like a disease. It's not like a contagion or dirt clinging to the body. It's really the lack of grace in our life. It's not having that intimate personal relationship with God. That's original sin. And baptism erases that, effaces that, and pours into us the life of Christ or sanctifying grace. So baptism conveys that participation in God, that sanctifying grace that unites us to Jesus, dying and rising with him. That's the first reason to baptize. Baptism also signifies a sort of death and rebirth, going down and coming up, entering into a new form of life. And that new form of life is Christ's body, the church. We become members of Christ's body through baptism. St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. We become members of Christ, members of his body through baptism. And you know, the church is the vehicle that Christ instituted to bring salvation to the world. He says to the apostles, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We become participants in that holy society. On this rock, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the third thing, as you know, again, in Peter's epistle, he speaks about the people of God as a kingdom of priests.
Mm.
Baptism makes us priests. All Catholics are priests. They're not ministerial priests. They're baptismal priests. Priests offer sacrifices. That's the job of a priest, the book of Hebrews says. What is the sacrifice of the people of God? Well, their very selves. St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, we have to offer our own bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship. So baptism does these three things. It washes away original sin and conveys sanctifying grace, makes us members of Christ's body, the church, and also constitutes us as priests, cleansed and purified that we might offer the sacrifice of our lives to God. And it's a public act, right? It's not a private individual thing between me and God, but it constitutes us as members of his body in a public
mm-hmm.
way. Now,
mm-hmm.
Is it to be applied to infants, right? Well, St. Peter says so in Acts chapter 2. When the people ask him in the Pentecost sermon, they say, what shall we do? He says, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children. The promise is for you and for your children. We say, well, why would we bring our children for this? Well, I mean, Peter commands it, but why would we do this? Well, think about the benefits. So if you bring your child for baptism, what are you offering your child? Well, you're offering him a participation in God's grace, first and foremost. Secondly, you're offering to make him or her a member of Christ's body, the church, so that they are raised in the family, in the people of God, and entitled to all that Christian nurture and the benefit of the teaching and the care and the discipline and the education and all the other sacraments are theirs by right, right? They'd have that as a part of their birthright in virtue of their baptism. Why would I want to deprive my child of that? I mean, I wouldn't say, well, you know, vaccination for polio, I'll wait till you can make up your own mind. I'm not going to do that.
No.
You know,
no.
This is a grace. I want them to have this from the earliest age.
Sure.
And it's commanded by Scripture. Now, in the Old Covenant, as you know, Abraham was commanded to circumcise his son Isaac and his children after him. And by that sign, it was shown that they were members of the people of God, members of God's covenant community, and entitled to all the graces and benefits that would come therewith. Now, in the new covenant of Christ, as God said, well, I used to have mercy on infants. That was the way before. The old covenant, I used to have mercy on infants and include them within the promises to Abraham. Not anymore. Not anymore. You got to graduate from school first.
Wow.
No. The outpouring of God's grace is more effusive in the new covenant than the old. If God did not exclude infants from membership in the people of God in the old covenant, why would he exclude members in the new? Now, what sometimes Baptists will stumble over is this element of faith. They say, well, infants don't have faith. And I say, how do you know? Isn't faith a gift? Isn't faith a grace? The Catholic teaching is that the virtue of faith is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, when you bring your child for baptism, you actually give them faith. You may not give them conscious, explicit knowledge of the gospel. That comes through education and Christian nurture and catechesis.
Right.
But you imprint into their heart, into their soul, that supernatural disposition to believe what God has revealed, to be unfolded, to be matured as they grow older. None of us have a complete faith. None of us know everything. We're like babes who need milk and not the pure spiritual food, Paul says.
Yeah.
Our eyes need to be enlightened and that we can really know the height and depth and width and of the greatness of the love of God. But that's something that unfolds over the life of all of us. And our children are sometimes in a better position than we are to receive the elements of the faith. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't hinder them, because to such as these is the kingdom of God.
Great call, Tony. Thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Cleveland now in Hydesville, Maryland, listening on the great WMET, a first-time caller. Cleveland, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a question for Dr. David Andrews. Hi, Dr. Andrews.
Howdy.
How are you doing?
Great. How about you?
I'm doing quite well, thank you. I have a question. I'm a convert, much like yourself. I converted in 1992, but I come from a Protestant Pentecostal background.
Yes.
But the question I wanted to ask you, I was baptized at age 14 in a Pentecostal church, and I was rebaptized 2009, this time in a Catholic church, because I was informed, according to the Catholic Church, the church that I went to did not baptize me incorrectly. They said I baptize you in the name of Jesus. So I was informed that line was completely incorrect. They baptized me this time in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, 2009. But they claim that's correctly the way they performed it back in Jesus' time.
Yeah, yes.
So
yes.
Is that's the question? Can there be a second baptism if you were not, like myself, baptized incorrectly?
Yes. Okay. Thank you. So I've got about 30 seconds before the break. I'll start on this question now. So you were correctly informed. Christ gave us the formula for baptism when he said, go into all nations, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian formula given to us by Jesus. That's necessary for valid baptism. Now, some Pentecostal churches baptize in the name of Jesus only. They do that incorrectly because they imagine that that's what's performed in the book of Acts when they read that someone was baptized into Jesus' name. The mistake they make is assuming that the book of Acts is actually giving us a baptismal formula rather than just a distinction between Jesus and John's baptism, which is really all that's at stake. Acts is not giving us a detailed liturgical formula. So we have to do it as Christ indicated, which is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you were correctly baptized in 2009.
All right, there you go, Cleveland. Thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead here on Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Cirillo's watching us on Facebook right now. Cirillo says, what is the Catholic view on the rapture?
Yeah, thank you. So the dispensational Protestant or fundamentalist doctrine of the rapture has no place in sacred scripture, no place in sacred tradition, and no place even within a Protestant history until the 19th century. So we don't hear anything about this doctrine until it is invented by John Nelson Darby in the 19th century. He's part of the Plymouth Brethren movement. And let's be very specific about what I'm talking about. The doctrine of the rapture does not mean that believers will be caught up into the air when Christ returns. That's clear. I mean, St. Paul's Thessalonian correspondence teaches that when Christ comes back, we'll be caught up with him together in the air. We believe that. That's not what's meant by the rapture. Rapture is a much more specific doctrine the fundamentalists have made up. And it's the idea that in being caught up in the air, secretly, in fact, not at Christ's second coming, that believers will be taken out of space and time to heaven and kept there, usually for a period of 7 years. That's the way it's usually told. And during this period of time, basically every true believer on earth will be taken out of the planet, and that great persecution and injustice will pour out upon the earth. And then those people will be brought back into space and time after 7 years, returning with Christ in glory, at which point Christ will set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and rule the world for 1,000 years. And the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted in Jerusalem on that temple for that 1,000-year period of history. So the theory has a lot of details, and all of that is implied when people talk about the rapture, this being pulled out of space and time, 7 years in heaven, coming back, 1,000-year millennial, period of time, Jewish sacrifices being reinstituted. Now, none of that's in the Bible. None of that's in sacred tradition. Why did Darby make it up? Where does that come from? Well, two places, maybe more than two sources. One of them was Darby had a view of the Old Testament, a view of how to interpret the Old Testament that, we'll call it fundamentalist. It was a kind of wooden literalism, so that if the book of Ezekiel says that Ezekiel sees a temple with water flowing out of the temple and trees that will, heal the nations and so forth, well, in Darby's mind, that meant a building. That meant a literal building, a real temple, and an actual river, and real trees. It's not figurative language. It had to be interpreted literally. And the Old Testament says a lot about the glories of Israel in the future age, and temple sacrifices and so forth. And so Darby reasoned, well, that has to happen exactly as Scripture says, exactly in those literal terms. But he recognized that the New Testament poses a difficulty because Jesus doesn't talk this way, and the apostles don't talk this way. And they have a much more sort of spiritualized interpretation of the interior life and of one's relationship with God. And so Darby speculated, well, maybe there are just two parallel sacred histories. Maybe there's one sacred history for ethnic, national, historical Israel, and another for this institution called the church. And he actually introduced the idea that the church was, as he put it, a parenthesis in human history.
Huh?
That's what he said, all right? And what his followers said. They called the church age a parenthesis. And the real story was Israel. And so God calls Abraham, calls the people of Israel, gives the law, makes these promises. Here comes the interlude. Here comes the intermission music called the church. The church doesn't seem to run on that track, so he had to figure out how to get the church out of the picture so he could solve the conundrum of Old Testament prophecy. Aha! We just literally pull him out of space and time. So the rapture was a theory that would help him fit what he thought were the incongruities of the Old and New Testament together. And so it's a very contrived theory, very ad hoc theory, all based on this very fundamentalist hermeneutic of the Old Testament. That's not the traditional way that Protestants or Catholics have read the Old Testament, not through this very wooden literalistic lens, but have typically read the Old Testament either typologically or allegorically, and seen that many of these figures of the Old Testament are actually referring to spiritual realities, and we shouldn't look for a literal historical fulfillment. And again, this is not just unique to Christians. Jewish interpreters have also read the Old Testament in this way, in the way that Christians do. Moses Maimonides, who's probably the most famous Jewish theologian of all time, there was a saying about Moses Maimonides, from Moses to Moses, there's no one like Moses. From Moses the prophet to Moses the scholar, there's no one that matches them for their brilliance or erudition. And when Maimonides deals with a lot of these apocalyptic texts in the Old Testament that speak about the heavens being shaken and the stars falling and so forth, he just said, well, this is a figurative way of speaking about shaking up the political order. And he recognized that this is figurative language, not to be taken in a literal way. And that was Darby's mistake, to read it that way.
Okay. Hey, Cirillo, thank you so much for your question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We do have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Joe is watching us on YouTube today. Joe says, how can the souls in purgatory change without making an act of repentance?
Oh, yeah. Well, they don't need to repent. They died in God's grace, right? They made the act of repentance before they died.
Okay.
Every soul in purgatory loves God above all things and loves neighbor as self. Souls in purgatory fulfill the two greatest commandments. Souls in purgatory are united to God in charity.
Mm-hmm.
Souls in purgatory want what God wants. Souls in purgatory want the salvation of the church. They're friends of God. Souls in purgatory are friends of God. Souls in purgatory are like I was when I was a kid, and I would come in from playing in the backyard, and my mother would say, we're getting ready to have dinner, and we are having guests, and I have put out the good china and a tablecloth. You go get washed up before you come to the dinner table. Yes, ma'am. And I was a member of the family in good standing, but it was still expected that I had to go wash my hands and come back to the dinner table. I wasn't quite presentable, right? I was not being exiled to the bathroom until I came to my senses and repented. I was just getting cleaned up, right? What if I had knocked over a vase on the way in and spilled dirt on the ground?
Oops.
Right? Mama would have said, you're going to go wash your hands, and you're going to stop and clean up the vase. So I'm both making reparation for my fault and making myself presentable. Both of those functions are accomplished in purgatory, making satisfaction, making reparation, temporal punishment due to sin, as well as purification of souls that are united to God in charity. John Henry Newman, St. John Henry Newman, Cardinal Newman, has a poem, famous poem called The Dream of Gerontius, about a soul united to God in charity, a soul who loves God, who goes to heaven, and he's sort of standing at the antechamber, if you will, and he looks in and says, oh, I'm not quite ready. And then, you know, sort of does a backflip off the diving board and lands in purgatory where he wants to be, you know, to get ready for the for the big party.
All right. Hey, Joe, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have something for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Rob is listening in Seattle on Sacred Heart Radio, one of our great partners there in the Pacific Northwest. Hey, Rob, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I was just curious why the crucifixion was necessary. The Lord, you know, could have forgiven us without the crucifixion. What is the reason for that mode or that event being necessary?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Appreciate it. Well, first of all, the crucifixion is not necessary. St. Thomas Aquinas, when he asks this very question, the Summa Theologica, admits what you did. God could have saved us without it. So it's not a necessity. It's not a sort of absolute metaphysical necessity. It's necessary according to the mode of fittingness. It was fitting, not absolutely necessary. So why was it fitting that Christ should redeem us in this way? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand what the crucifixion is and what it does. And one of the things we see in the crucifixion of Christ is that Jesus himself was living his own divine commands. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the other also. If he asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that's a perfect description of Christ's own passion. When Jesus was demonstrating by his own life the ethic of up unto martyrdom of, you know, out of charity, love for the truth, love for God, love for neighbor, that he would have us all live by. And so he put his money where his mouth was, so to speak. And he could have avoided it. of course, he could have called on 10 legions of angels and had them defeat his enemies, and yet he surrendered himself to the hands of ungodly men. He persecuted him to death for his righteousness, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. So that is an example for us, Peter says in his epistle, that we should take the passion of Christ as an example of how we ought to live. And look, you know, this is a toughie. Most of us don't. We talk about forgiving our enemies and being patient and keeping our mouth shut when we're, you know, spoken ill of. And then we run from that just as fast as we can run from it. And so having Christ as an example of this ethic to the most heroic extent is very powerful for us. The moral example aspect of Jesus' death is definitely an integral part of the purpose and the fittingness behind Christ's crucifixion. Now, here's another aspect of Christ's crucifixion. In doing this and living this life of heroic charity, he did something noble, and that's fairly obvious. We take, you know, fallen civil rights heroes, for example, who stand up in the service of truth to voice truth, even to their own personal harm.
Yeah.
We view that as something admirable, and so when they are martyred, when they're killed, we erect monuments to them in Washington, D.C., and put dates on the calendar to celebrate them. It's fitting that we would honor them in this way. And it's reasonable to believe that you know, God validates that. When a person does a noble, virtuous, and heroical act, you know, God's justice is not absurd. God's justice is reasonable, and God says, yeah, I agree. I mean, that's a noble and heroical act. It's meritorious. Well, Christ's act of self-sacrifice was supremely meritorious. And so the book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that because of Christ's humble obedience unto death, that God exalted him to the right hand, glorified him, poured out upon the church the gift of the Holy Spirit in recompense for Christ's self-offering. So he merits for us the grace of redemption by his death and by his self-offering. That, too, is something we can participate in, that we can imitate. When a noble and heroical person acquires merit, does something worthy of honor, they are thereby more able to be of service to the people around them, both by their example and by the power of their supernatural life. So all of these things make it fitting that Christ should die. Necessary? No, not in a mathematical sense.
Okay, Rob, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
You are most welcome. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have about 13, 14 minutes left in the program. Still time for you to get in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A great way to kick off your weekend is by joining us for EWTN News in Depth. We air that for you Friday night at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Monse Alvarado is along to analyze important issues, news, and events from an authentically Catholic perspective. Do check it out, EWTN News in Depth, Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN radio and television. All right, Call to Communion in progress on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon. Here's an anonymous email that we just received. As it pertains to penal substitution, the analogy of the candidate running makes sense with, quote, why would you vote for a person that penalizes the innocent and excuses the guilty, unquote. However, being a former Protestant, I always took that to mean the only innocent one is God, and he is penalizing himself. This would be similar to another covenant we didn't deserve. Would you mind refuting that side for me? Thanks, Anonymous.
Okay, let me unpack the email for people.
Okay,
right?
All right.
So the doctrine of penal substitution is a Protestant doctrine, most associated with the theologian John Calvin of Geneva. And the theory works like this, that we are all guilty before God, and nothing we can do can change that. And there's no recompense we can make to God that will atone for our guilt. And yet God desires to forgive us, but God, being just, can't forgive us because we objectively deserve punishment. So he comes up with an ingenious solution. And again, this is not the Catholic position. This is the Calvinist position.
Mm-hmm.
According to Calvin, God's ingenious solution is that he'll punish Jesus instead of us. And having expiated his wrath upon a subject, having poured out his wrath upon an individual, he'll then be able to forgive us. Now, the reason that works, according to Calvin, is that God actually imputes the guilt of Christians to Jesus, So makes it as if Christ were guilty of their sins, and imputes Christ's righteousness to Christians so that they are accounted righteous for what Jesus did and not for what they do. So the theory hangs on the notion of imputation, this exchange of guilt and innocence. That is, of course, a legal fiction, because we're the ones who sin, and Christ is the one who merits. And according to Calvin, God just simply changes the names at the tops of the bank accounts, so to speak. Now, our questioner asks, yeah, but if there's any injustice here, isn't God perpetrating the injustice against himself? I mean, isn't the second person of the Trinity the one that's bearing the punishment, and we're just getting off scot-free? So doesn't that seem to mitigate the sense of outrage or absurdity that's implied by the doctrine? Because I often talk about the thing on the radio when I say this is an absurd position, because it implicates God in injustice. It has God punishing the innocent, namely Jesus, and acquitting the guilty, namely us. And so his question is, well, yeah, but since the person being punished is God himself, doesn't he have that right to make that choice? And doesn't that sort of mitigate the offense? Well, it still implicates God in injustice, because the person of Jesus, the God-man, the person mm-hmm. of the God-man, is being held to account. And when we talk about it being a legal fiction, in Calvin's mind, it involved the Father actually rejecting the Son and the person of Jesus experiencing in his own soul the alienation from the Father of the damned. That the way Calvin interpreted the descent into hell was that on the cross, Jesus is in fact alienated from the Father and experiences the anguish of the damned in his own soul. Right? That's the position that Calvin holds. So it's not just a fiction. All right, it in Calvin's view, it actually involves the damnation of the Son of God, an innocent person. Now, the fact that he consents to it doesn't make it just, right? So I maintain the doctrine is still absurd and immoral and deeply unjust, because it has God hating, despising, and rejecting an innocent person, namely his own Son, so that he can acquit the guilty, namely us. That's not the Catholic understanding of the atonement. Now, it has another absurd consequence as well that is deeply problematic for Trinitarian theology, and it's this. According to Calvin's view, if the Father and Son are alienated from one another, that introduces a kind of division into the Trinity. How could God be alienated from himself?
That wouldn't
work.
It's
not possible, right? Yeah. So many people interpret Calvinism as a form of Nestorianism, because Nestorius was the ancient heretic who thought that the divinity and the humanity in Christ were not hypostatically united in the person, that they were sort of separable, like an Oreo cookie, right? And we don't have an Oreo cookie view of Jesus. That's not the way humanity and divinity relate in Christ. So for all these reasons, and the fact that it's grossly unbiblical, the Catholic Church does not accept the theory of penal substitution. What do Catholics believe? That the innocent person, the God-man Jesus Christ, out of an act of heroic charity, offered himself up to unjust men who persecuted him for righteousness' sake, and by his activity he did not alienate himself from God, he rather won the glorification that he received in his exaltation, that Christ, that God was pleased with the Son and honored him for his humble obedience unto death, and that the fruit of that is that he won for us the grace of redemption, the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts.
All right, thank you so much for your anonymous question. We do appreciate hearing from you. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Mary is watching us on YouTube right now, and this actually goes to an earlier question that we took on the rapture. Mary says, how do you explain being caught up in the clouds, Peter's first epistle to the Thessalonians?
Paul's letter to the Thessalonians.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, exactly. So in the ancient world, when a general would come to liberate an occupied city, and the people are saved, you know, he saved them from their enemies, they would come out of the city in a sort of triumphal assembly and then lead the conquering hero back into the city.
Yes.
You know, we would come out and greet him. And then when I was a kid and my grandparents would come to visit, you know, I didn't just sit in the house playing video games while they walked up the driveway.
No.
I run out of the house.
Yeah.
Grandmom, granddad, bounce, 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 jump, jump, jump. Come on in. You know, take him by the hand and lead him back into the house. Christ is not going to come riding on a camel. He's not going to come, you know, in a Lamborghini or even in a Tesla. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven. And so we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the resurrection. That's what St. Paul says, have new bodies like Jesus's. And so we'll go up to meet Christ in the clouds and come back with him to earth in a triumphant procession for the second coming and for the final judgment.
Very good. All right, here's one now from Jimmy in Houston, who says, I do understand the church teaches that a sacrament is both a symbol and reality, that the sacraments really do something, giving us grace to conversion of live, maybe a typo there, and to love God and neighbor. How does that work with marriage? Is the grace of the sacrament of matrimony dispensed all at once at the wedding, kind of like baptism? Or are the graces of marriage dispensed continuously throughout life together, more like the sacraments of penance and Eucharist? For example, I know that the waters of baptism cleanse us from original sin when the water touches our heads, and that we receive the grace of confession when we receive absolution from the priest. So what is the tangible sign of grace for marriage?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Several questions there actually wrapped up together. Now, Pope Pius XI in the encyclical Casti Connubii on Christian marriage said that most Catholics do not actually participate in the grace of the sacrament. Most Catholics do not actually participate in the grace of the sacrament. And I'll say that again. This is kind of a very astonishing thing. Yeah. He says most don't participate in the grace of the sacrament because they do not cooperate.
Wow.
And so you do not simply get this great big bucket of grace dumped on your head in virtue of the outward ceremony, right? And that's true of all the sacraments. If you approach a sacrament in an unworthy manner, well, you know, you just get a wetting in the case of baptism, right? I mean, you'd get oily on the head or something, yeah. Right? In order to actually participate in the grace of the sacrament, you have to come properly disposed and you have to cooperate. The sacraments are not magic. And that's just as true of marriage as it is of everything else. And so the question would seem to imply that the grace is a kind of distributable quantity that either gets poured out all at once or sort of, you know, dribbled out in a supernatural IV tube over the centuries. And I think that's the wrong metaphor. Right? Grace is a quality, a habit that informs the soul that we participate in by intention. And so in order to access the grace of any sacrament, we need to habitually renew within ourselves the awareness of the sign, right, that's yeah. presented to us, and a determination to cooperate with the grace that's being prevented, which means to fulfill the duties of our state of life, and of course to maintain a faith, hope, and charity. And as we do that, we can continually renew and grow in the grace that's offered to us in the sacraments. Now, that's as true of baptism as it is of marriage. Now, you do baptism once, you know, and if you get baptized as an infant, that's a long time ago. And yet, you can always reflect on the grace of your baptism. You can renew your baptism. You can reaffirm your baptismal promises. You can reflect on the fact that you are made a child of God, an adopted mm-hmm. child of God, and a member of the church in Christ's body by baptism. And in doing so, you can deepen your participation in that grace that's made ever present and always available to you through the sacrament of baptism. Same thing is true of marriage.
Mm. Made me think of the little holy water font at the door when you walk into the church for Mass. Doesn't that remind you of your baptism?
Absolutely.
All right.
Absolutely.
I think we have time for one more quick one here. This is from Bruce. Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. I regularly listen to your radio program, find it tremendously inspiring. I am interested in reading about the early church fathers, which you often refer to. Can you recommend any books to get me started in this area? Thanks, Bruce.
Absolutely. The Confessions of St. Augustine. And then there's the Confessions of St. Augustine. And if I didn't mention it before, the Confessions of St. Augustine.
Yeah.
Everyone should read the Confessions of St. Augustine. It's one of the greatest works of literature, of theology, of spiritual autobiography and spiritual direction you'll ever find in your entire life, and is just a great place to begin dipping your toe in to the writings of the ancient fathers. Athanasius's On the Incarnation is a classic piece of patristic theology that's very well worth reading. Other greats, Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses, John Cashin's Conferences. As you can see, I'm a big fan of reading the primary sources directly. Of course, any secondary source on the right, Mike Aquilina loves to publish books on the church fathers that are very good. Honestly, Pope Benedict's Wednesday audiences, series of Wednesday audiences on the Church Fathers, available on the Vatican's website, also from Ignatius Press. Great place to get going in reading about the lives of the Church Fathers and their contributions to Catholic identity. So you really can't go wrong. And by the way, read the Confessions.
Got that.
Okay, good.
Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks to everybody for putting up with my frog in the throat. I don't know what's going on there, but we'll work on that before the next show. Don't forget, we do this program, Called to Communion, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Called to Communion. God bless.